It's good to be here, and I thank you for the invitation to come and open God's Word with you. I apologize for being a bit overdressed. I was informed by several that I just had too many attachments on me, I guess you might say. So next time I'll try to dress a little more in keeping with the rest of the folks. But anyway, I also understand I need to be done by 8 or I have to answer to Ray Bullins. I understand he gave a pretty good message the other day on finishing by 8. So we will try to do that and finish up by 8. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. While you're turning, I'll read you a verse out of Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 3. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul here speaking of the mystery that has been committed unto him, this mystery of the Jew and the Gentile being brought together in one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Let's again just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, again we come before you with thanksgiving. We thank you for all those who have gathered here in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, and we'd pray again and ask that all things be done to his honor and glory. We would ask that the Holy Spirit would take of your word and cause us to see and understand and appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ to a greater degree, cause our hearts to burn with a fervent love again for our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he is to us, all that he means to us, and all that he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the next few meetings we have together, I'd like to take a look at the church. And we'd like to go to the Old Testament to illustrate just a few of the principles, if you will, that we find in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I'd like to concentrate on and look at, the verses we read there in Proverbs, is through wisdom that a house is builded. And it's by understanding that it's established. We have here in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3 that the manifold, or the Darby translation is the multifaceted wisdom of God is displayed to the angelic host, to the principalities and powers, by the church. That's an amazing statement when we realize the gathering that we have here to gather is actually teaching angelic hosts, those who are far superior to us in intelligence and in wisdom. And yet we're teaching them something by our gathering together. Now, we know the word church in itself is fallen on hard times, if you will. It's one of the most misunderstood entities, I guess you should say, in our time. If you ask the average person walking down the street here in Reidsville, where is the church? Automatically, they would begin to point you to a place that had a steeple. A place that people would say, well, there's where people gather to worship, or there's where people, have a denominational name, or whatever it may be. And they would say, that is the church. If they were to look at this place, no doubt, they would look at the bricks and the mortar and the sheetrock and the carpet, the pews, the pulpit, all of these things would indicate that this is a church. And yet, that's not what we find when we come to the New Testament, is it? It is not a building of bricks and mortar. some of the confusion sometimes may be added to it with a misunderstanding of Paul when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul explaining his delay, explaining that Timothy needed to know how he was to behave himself in the house of God, he says, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of truth. So sometimes people began to look at that and say, well, he's talking about our behavior within these walls and how we are to behave ourselves. Yet we find that the New Testament describes the church, another way, as the body of Christ. All those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior have become part of the church. It's not a matter of coming in the doors and signing up and saying that my name is on the roll, my name is on the membership, that I'm now part of the church. Many people see their salvation in that. But we realize that salvation must come first before we actually become a part of the church. We see over and over here in the New Testament, we'll turn to the very end of chapter 2 in Ephesians and see how the Lord describes, or excuse me, how Paul describes through the Holy Spirit the church. It's actually the very habitation of God. As he said there in 2 Timothy, the very house of God. Here we see it in verse chapter 2 and verse 19 for context. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the church of God is described here as a building, as something that's fitly joined together. If you were to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, he would talk about us being a spiritual house. He would talk about the individual believers being lively or living stones that are built into this house. Here we see it, we're built unto, or groweth unto, a holy temple in the Lord. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We find out that we are laborers with God. We're also God's building. God's building. And later on, he will go on to say that we are the temple of God. We're the temple of God. And so the thought that he's bringing to mind here is not, again, bricks and mortar, but it's the gathering of the saints together. We know universally, all of those who believe consist of the church. But here we have an expression, here in this local gathering of God's people, of the church. It's, as he says here in verse 22, it's the very habitation of God. The very habitation of God. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, we realize that when Israel came out of Egypt, that God said, make me a house. Make me a house. And his desire was to dwell with his people. And God's desire even today is to dwell with his people. Many of you have heard Randy Amos and seen many of the things that he's done on the tabernacle and its arrangement and all these things. And the tabernacle was central. God was central to his people. And the same should be true of us as the church. But I like to go back, if you will, not quite that far back in the Old Testament, but back to Solomon's reign and the first temple that was built. And look at a few things that, and a few similarities to that and the church. And if you will, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And tonight, depending on how far we get, but tonight we'd like to look at the ground of the church. The ground of the church. For the ground of the church is of the utmost importance. The ground that any building is set upon is of the utmost importance. I surveyed for 17 years and did a lot of construction surveying. We laid off a prison in Butner, a federal prison. I spent 2.5 years of my life laying out all these individual buildings. My wife said that she thought they were going to commit me to Butner before it was over with. It was one of those high-stress things, working for the grading contractor, the general contractor, the electrical contractor, and the fencing contractor, and all these contractors wanted it today, or yesterday, really. But it was interesting to see how much preparation went into the groundwork before the concrete was poured, before the footings were dug. Tremendous amount of effort and labor went into the compaction of the soil and testing of the soil. And engineers had to come in and check it and test it over and over again to determine whether it was worthy to be built upon. For we know if that ground was unstable in any way, it was going to compromise the integrity of the whole of the building. And so when we look at the church and thinking of it as the very habitation of God, the temple of God, we look at the groundwork on which this temple is built. And here we go back to 2 Chronicles, and we look at the groundwork, if you will, that this first temple was built upon. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this, "And Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." And so here we see the ground, the site, and all that David had, we wouldn't say David chose, but the Lord chose to build his temple. This would be the place where God would meet with his people. This would be the place that would be filled with God's glory. This is the place that would be really the glory of Israel, because Jehovah, the living God, was dwelling there among them, and this was his temple. This was his habitation. And you'll see that he built it at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And we know that Mount Moriah carries with it other connotations as well. We go back to Genesis chapter 22, and you remember that Abraham was told to take Isaac, his son, and he was to go to the land of Moriah, and he was to offer him up there for a burnt offering. Now, we have no way of knowing if specifically this was the exact spot or not. A lot of people think it was. I tend to believe it was as well. But we see here that it is in Mount Moriah, but it was where the Lord appeared unto David. And it was where David had prepared a place here at Ornan's threshing floor. Now, if you will, go back with me to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. And we'd like to take a look at this account of exactly what happened there in Ornan, or if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 24, a parallel account, it will tell us that his name was, we have Ornan and we have Araunah, the Jebusite. We don't have time, I don't think, to read much of what's going on. But here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have David is incited by Satan, it says here, to number Israel. If you go to the account in 2 Samuel chapter 24, it tells us that the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. I better be careful and not misquote it here. Let me turn to it. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, "Go and number Israel and Judah." So here we see, sort of two sides of the situation that is going on, and how that Satan is still under the very control of God, and God allowed and used Satan in this particular incident to incite and to tempt David to number the people. It was a sin of pride. It was a sin of pride. And we see that it was abominable to Joab. If you look down at the end of verse 3, he says, "Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" And so David, in desiring to know how many men, how many fighting men he had, to understand his power, his military power that he had, he was determined to number the people. Now, when the people were to be numbered, there was supposed to be a tax that was supposed to be given, none of which was taken care of. But we find out that Joab stands up against the king. It's sort of interesting knowing who Joab is, his character. One of those guys that you don't want to double cross. Most who double crossed Joab ended up dead. Absalom, for instance, ended up dead. Amasa, Abner, these men ended up dead because they either double crossed him or, as Abner did, he killed his brother. And so you didn't want to mess with Joab, but yet we find some, shall we say, integrity in Joab. Here he's realizing that what David is doing is a presumptuous sin. David knows it's wrong, and yet David will continue in it. Joab stands up and says, "Are you going to be the cause of trespass in Israel?" We find out later on that this thing was abominable in Joab's eyes, and yet David's desire carried on. David persisted in this sin, though he was warned. You know the account well, no doubt, that after the numbering was brought to him, save for the Levites and Benjamin, the conscience of David was smitten. He knew that he had done wrong. And the word of the Lord comes to him. You'll see in verse 11. Let me back up to verse 10. He says, "Go tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." And so, because of David's sin, and we realize that the scripture zeroes in on his sin as well, but you remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. It wasn't just David, but he was kindled against Israel as well. God was going to bring judgment on them. But we have in verse 12, he had a choice, and a very difficult choice. He had 3 years of famine, or he had 3 months to be chased by his enemies, overtaken by his enemies, or he had 3 days of pestilence. What a horrible choice to have to make. Either way, you were going to see people die. A famine of 3 years, you were going to see people die. You were going to see livestock die. You were going to see crops die. If you had your enemies overrunning you, you know how much the Philistines loved David. They would have loved to have overrun him. They would have loved to have taken over those border cities and enlarged their country as well. But David takes the choice. We know he's a man after God's own heart. And we see it here in verse 13. He says, "Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man." And here David realizes and understands that he's far better in the hands of God, because God is a gracious and God is a merciful God. And that will be proven out a bit later on here in the text. So we see in verse 15, because David made that choice that he would rather fall into the hands of God, the 3 days of pestilence now came on Israel and people began to die. 70,000 men died because of this sin. We see it in verse 15, and God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, God beheld, and he repented of the evil and said to the angel who destroyed, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And so we have here a very beautiful picture of sacrifice is getting ready to happen. We have sin, presumptuous sin, rebellious sin. He knew it was wrong. And now we have the wrath of God being poured out against sin, being poured out against those who are in rebellion. Death ensues. We have a picture here of an angel with a drawn sword standing over Jerusalem, getting ready to smite Jerusalem, and yet by God's grace and mercy, God says, stop. Stop. He didn't repent in the sense that we think of humanly speaking. It's gone too far. You know, I really didn't want it to be this bad. We know that when the Word of God speaks of God repenting, it's not as a man would repent. But we see God's mercy and we see God's grace displayed. Here he's offering again an opportunity for this pestilence to be stayed, for the word of the Lord comes unto Gad. And he tells David to go. To go where this angel is standing, the angel standing between heaven and between earth with his drawn sword. He's stopped, but he's standing there. He's ready to take out Jerusalem. And he says, go and offer a sacrifice there on the threshing floor of Ornan. You'll see that in verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, you should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. It's interesting in the next part of the account, as you see David going forward with the elders of Israel, and Ornan comes out. Ornan's been hiding with his four sons. He had seen this angel there with his drawn sword over Jerusalem, and he's been in hiding. And yet he comes forward and seeing David and wondering, what's going on? Why is the king coming here to my threshing floor to meet me? And so David here in verse 22, and David said to Ornan, grant me the place of the threshing floor, that I may build an altar in it under the name of the Lord. Thou shalt grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be averted from the people. And so we have this, again, rebellious sin against God. We have God's wrath being poured out. And now we have a costly sacrifice that's going to be offered up to stay the plague, to stay the destroying angel's hand, and to prevent more destruction because of sin. Ornan generously says, take it, it's yours, all of it, the threshing instruments, the oxen, even the wheat for a meal offering, take it all and offer it to the Lord. But David says a very wonderful thing. He understands sacrifice clearly in verse 24. He says, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. David knew for a sacrifice to be a sacrifice, it must cost him something. It had to cost something. It couldn't be something that someone gave him. It had to cost him, and it cost him dearly. And you'll see in verse 26 that David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offerings. And so we see here in the place of rebellious sin and the wrath of God coming in, we have a burnt offering, a costly burnt offering that's offered up here. It's interesting as there's three things I guess I should say we want to think about this sacrifice in the time we've got left. First of all, this sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice for sin. Secondly, we find out it was an acceptable sacrifice. And thirdly, we find out that that sacrifice paved the way for a meeting place with Israel and with God. And surely we can see the similarities between that and the ground upon which the church is built upon. Sin was rampant. It's rebellious sin. Ephesians chapter 2. We know that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the one that now works in the children of disobedience. And it goes on to speak of how we fulfilled all of those lusts of our flesh. These were things that we wanted to do. These are things that we desired to do. And it ends up saying that we were by nature children of wrath. And when it talks about us being children of wrath, it's not that we were angry children in that sense, but it was we were a people whom God's wrath was dwelling on. We were condemned and under God's wrath for sin. And see, there's a thing that we often misunderstand. We misunderstand and we say, well, you know, God's judgment comes on us because of what we've done. Well, that's true. But God's judgment also comes on us because of who we are, our very nature. We were by nature children of wrath. When we think of a dog, quite simply, why does he bark? Why does he do the things that he does? Because he's a dog. The proverb tells us that. You know, as a dog returns to his vomit and a sow to her wallow, so the fool returns to his folly. It's just in the nature. The pig can't help it in that sense. It's just a pig. It does what a pig does. The dog does what a dog does. No matter how gross and disgusting it is, he's a dog, so he's going to do it. Well, that's the nature of sinners as well. We sin because we are sinners. And God's wrath was upon us and is upon us because of our actions and because of our nature. We find out that we were alienated from God. In our minds by wicked works, we were enemies of God. And so just like here in 1 Chronicles 21, we have presumptuous, rebellious sin. Not just sin that we don't know about. This is stuff we do know is wrong and continue in it. Proud and arrogant of it. We also see the wrath of God over and over again in the New Testament. We read about the wrath of God. You see it in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and those who hold the truth or suppress down the truth and unrighteousness. God's wrath is even now on this society, isn't it? God has given them up to do those things. He's given them over to do all types of awful and evil things. He has pulled his restraining hand away and let sin have its course and its destruction. And that's what sin does. It destroys. Not only do we have the effects of sin corrupting and destroying us, but we have the impending wrath of God on us as well. But we also have the sacrifice. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read again there in Ephesians chapter 2, right after that we were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us. We see it here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. God's great mercy that He loved His people, the children of Israel, with, that He stayed that hand of destruction, that hand of wrath. We have here a sacrifice that was offered. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the very delight of the Father, the one who was the architect of the universe, would step into time, would take on flesh and blood. John says that He might destroy the works of the devil. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that He took on flesh and blood that He might deliver us who were in bondage to the fear of death. And so we see our Lord Jesus Christ, He became that burnt offering. He became that atonement for sin. Leviticus chapter 17, it tells us this, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." We needed a sacrifice that would provide an atonement for us. And that was going to require a blood sacrifice. David didn't show up with the treasuries of the king and pour it all on the altar and say, "Here it is, Lord, this is the offering I'm giving to you." It had to be the appropriate one. It had to be one of blood being shed for an atoning sacrifice. And we know how far short these Old Testament sacrifices fell. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the Lord takes no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. We also know that those Old Testament sacrifices brought back again and again the remembrance of sin. For this wasn't the last sacrifice ever to be offered in the Old Testament, was it? There were probably millions thereafter. But we know that Jesus Christ, He offered Himself up as an atonement for our sins, the book of Hebrews says, once. Once. And it was done. Once And He completely provided atonement for all those, for the sins of the whole world. John says, in John 2:2, says He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the world. He satisfied God's righteous demands against me as a sinner, whereby God could be holy and God could also be just, and He could justify me, a sinner. This was the atoning sacrifice of our Lord. We think of Isaiah 53, where it says, He shall make His soul an offering for sin. An offering for sin. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. When we think of the ground of the church and what is built upon, we see it in the agony and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He would pour out His soul unto death. As Paul told the Corinthian believers, that God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we see this wonderful sacrifice here in 1 Chronicles 21 as a picture, and illustrates for us the wonderful sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was it an atoning sacrifice, not only did it do away with sin and provide salvation for us as believers, we understand also that it was an accepted sacrifice. In the very end of verse 26 here, it says, "And He answered him," speaking of the Lord, "from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into his sheath." So here we have this burnt offering that was offered up and atoning for the sins of David, for the sin of the people here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And we find out not only was it an atoning sacrifice, but it was accepted. God answered him by fire from heaven, and He commanded the angel to put the sword up. The wrath that should have been mine and should have been yours fell on our Lord Jesus Christ. The very sword of wrath that should have bared itself on us, it bared itself in Him. The one who is pure and perfect and holy, spotless and sinless. And He became our blessed substitute there on Calvary's cross. But how do we know that God accepted that sacrifice? We know it in the sense that God poured out His wrath on His own Son there on Calvary's cross. He judged Him for our sins. We also know it from other passages as well, whether it's in Acts where He tells us that He raised Him from the dead. He raised Him from the dead. Romans, He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. God accepted the mighty sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He was vindicated and proven to be who He was, the very Son of God, on that third day, when He arose from the dead. And now, as John tells us, He's now our advocate in heaven. Hebrews tells us He ever lives to make intercession for us, never to die again. His sacrifice was accepted. Then lastly, we find out that that sacrifice as well paved the way for a meeting place with Israel and their God. We know that it was God's desire. If you go back to Exodus and look, it was over and over again, God's desire was to be in the midst of His people. All of those laws that He gave, whether it was in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, all of these things, all of that He gave was to the intent that He could live with His people and dwell among them. If you remember, over and over again, He reminded them, if you go after other gods, if you cease to follow after me, then, of course, judgment. And it started in a series of things. Whether it was famine, whether it was no rain, whatever it might be, to the point of casting them out of the land and dispersing them among all the peoples. And yet God's desire was to dwell with His people. We know that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ paved the way for a meeting place with us as believers as well. We read back in Ephesians chapter 2. Back in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing the ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So our Lord Jesus Christ is reconciling two different races, if you will, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's bringing them together in one body, and he's bringing them together to God. We see it here in what we've just read. He's reconciled them to God. He's put them in a right standing and in a right relationship with God. Man who was opposed to God and at odds with God have now been brought near by the cross and by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and came and preached peace unto you who were far off and to them who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It is now through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. Something that had been previously unknown. Even under the Old Testament economy, even as incredible as God dwelling in the midst of His people. I remember one preacher saying, he said, it's a wonder of wonders that God would dwell with the Jews. But it's an even greater wonder that God would dwell in this Gentile heart. And that's what we see in this sacrifice that was an atoning sacrifice. It was an accepted sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that paved the way so that we might enter into God's presence, that we might have fellowship with Him. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we now have fellowship. Hebrews, over and over again. It's not what we see in the Old Testament of the Holy of Holies. You know, it's a barrier. You can't go past there under the threat of death. And yet now he says, draw near. Come boldly before the throne of grace to find help. Grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful ground this church is built upon. How wise is our God? For we know that had sin not been taken care of, the integrity of the whole structure would have been compromised, would it not? Just like we're digging a footing and we dig down and we see this black root going through, one that's rotted. We have to dig it out. We have to take care of it. Otherwise, the building could be compromised. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice, laying the groundwork for us to meet with Him. See, this understanding brings to mind many questions that have to be answered on a practical level. You know, why are we gathered here tonight? And particularly young people. Why are you here? Is it because mom and dad made you come? Is it because you had no choice? What happens when you get a little older? And you do have a choice. What are these decisions? What are the reasons behind them? Is it because of tradition? Is it because I got friends here? We began to stop and realize, wait a minute. What's the groundwork of the church? What is the central, most important object to our gathering? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? If you take that out, if you take out the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we have? We're just a Civitan group or a Ruritan group or a Kiwanis, you know? We're all here for maybe a good purpose. But without the Lord Jesus Christ, without His sacrifice, all this is meaningless, isn't it? So this is the groundwork of the church. May we ever be mindful of it. Never forget the blood and the agony and the love that was displayed there at Calvary's cross. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the pictures we see of the church there in the Old Testament. Father, cause us again to see and understand to a greater degree our Lord, His sacrifice for us, and the importance of us being constantly reminded of it. Father, we at times can be a forgetful people, things we grow accustomed to, and we are prone to wander. So, Father, keep us close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to always see Him and Him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.